I'll read our text to you in a moment this morning. Let me, again, just by way of introduction, remind us of what we've seen so far. And there's a lot we've seen in 1 Peter, but specifically in chapter 4 and in verse 7, we've seen the imperative to know that the end of all things is near. Saw that at the beginning of verse 7. That should still be ringing in our ears. No one's shown up with a board over their front and back. I forget what David said those boards were called. No one showed up with an old saying, the end is near, and I'm not asking you to necessarily do that. But let me ask you this way. Have you been encouraged this week with the thought that the end of all things is at hand? Have you thought for a moment this week that someone in our fellowship or some believer in your life needs to hear that reminder that the end of all things is at hand, or has it quickly gotten lost in the rearview mirror as we've traveled further on a whole half a verse beyond that statement, and today a full verse from that statement? The impending end of all things, as we saw at the end of verse 7, is by no means a reason to give up on what's happening here and now. The end of verse 7 went on to discuss the absolute essential and critical nature of prayer. In fact, we saw the way that grammatically this passage is pointing forward, saying the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound mind and sober mind as well, that it leads to prayers, many prayers, prayers without ceasing, prayers that are needed, prayers that we need to share with one another, corporate prayer, individual prayer, quick prayer, long prayer, morning prayers, evening prayers, all of this driven by this truth that the end of all things is at near. At some point, it is coming, and we will look back upon everything else truly in the rearview mirror. Truly, it is gone. There will be no more moments like this, and we will be in eternity. It will be sooner than you or I realize. It will, as the scriptures say, be closer now than it was a moment ago, and it will be closer by the time I finish this sermon than it has ever been before. Let me ask you, with the proclamation that the end of all things is near, compelling us to put off the sins of the world, as we saw in chapter 4, verse 3, what would the scriptures say would be the next thing to recognize as, and above all, do this? Because that's what we're going to see. That's where verse 8 is going to begin. What would it be? What would be so important that in light of all of that, above all, listen to this? Verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Father, we pray you would give us understanding of your word in our minds and in our heart. Father, we pray that we would be changed by this text. For your glory we pray. Amen. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. There is no sermon that will suffice to exposit this. Mine will fall woefully short today. Now, I have no idea if this is going to be verse 8 and next week verse 9. I have no idea if this is going to turn into 6 months of sermons on love. All right. Probably not going to be there. But we could. We truly could. And the text itself says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. And we're going to examine the powerful wording of this imperative, this commandment, this exclamation calling upon us today. So let's look at the words used in this passage themselves. That will be our guide as we examine the subject in this teaching. First of all, it says, above all. Now, we may try to figure out, okay, what does that mean to the rest of it? Do we just forget the rest of it? We just forget chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to 4, somewhere in verse 7, and just say, okay, above all, let's just do this and forget the rest of it. No, absolutely not. But how important is this command to earnestly love one another? Well, the words above all have something to do with it. And I'm pretty sure we can rate its level of importance above all. There's nothing unimportant about this. You know, I'm lost in my words here because it's so stupidly simple. But we miss it, don't we? Above all? What do you think it connects to, these words above all? Above what? Peter's been talking through most of his epistle about persecutions, sufferings, trials to strangers and pilgrims, exiles on earth. Does the above all have anything to do with that? In light of the trials and persecutions 1 Peter teaches about, I want to encourage you to recognize this love spoken of in verse 8 has a lot to do with those things. We must excel as the body of Christ at showing love for the persecuted as they're going through trials. You see the connection here? Peter's told us, now regardless of whether we are the one going through it or not, this is going to happen in the world. It's going to happen a lot in the world. Just because our Lord is risen and ascended and enthroned doesn't mean that hard times stop on earth. They're going to continue. There's going to be persecutions. There's going to be false teachers. There's going to be all sorts of things. Just because Jesus is Lord doesn't mean we won't go through these things. These trials are going on. These sufferings are happening. And we must recognize that the placement of verse 8 in this epistle reminds us those going through trials probably need to be shown Christ-like love by the body of Christ. We've been looking this epistle for a very good reason. As Peter writes it, thinking, okay, am I going to be ready for these trials? Am I going to be able to not revile in return? Am I going to be able to not return evil for evil? And we're thinking about it from the standpoint of what happens when I go through it. And I'll tell you right now, you're going to love being shown love when you're going through it. But Peter's words right here in this way, saying above all in light of everything he said, is also reminding us and calling our attention to say, where do we need to focus our love for those who are undergoing trials? It's not just news. It's connection. It's not just the voice of the martyrs that we say, yeah, it looks like Jesus was right when he said all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus are going to be persecuted. Look at all these stories. Hey, kids. Look where this country is. The suffering church demands a loving church. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. We must excel at remembering to love others while going through such difficulties. Think about the examples we have. Peter's already held forth Jesus, our example. Think about the times in the life of Jesus when he was suffering or perhaps even about to suffer the ultimate persecution? Did he withdraw into a shell of self-interest and leave behind caring for others? No, enter the high priestly prayer just before he's betrayed and undergoes his suffering. Remember the words of Jesus from John 17, 26, which if you're doing the math is right before chapter 18. John 17, 26, just as Jesus is about to be betrayed and suffer, he says in this prayer, I have made your name known to them, and I will make it known so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them. What is it about this moment in the ministry of Jesus that he is praying, Lord, I am praying now that your love, the love that you as a father have to me, the Son, will be in them. What a significant moment. What an absolute example. That when Jesus is about to go through the sufferings, as he's facing it and he's praying, he is still concerned about others. And his concern about others is that they would know the love of God and be able to practice the love of God for others. That is incredibly significant. It's one of the high points of theology. Love, Christ-like love. The love born of the Spirit of God in our hearts to be practiced by us, commanded by us, to be shown to have Christ in us, as he finishes that verse with. So that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. What is this connection between Christ our Savior in us and the love of God within us? We haven't studied this enough. Maybe we need 6 months then. Think about Paul himself. I love F.F. Bruce. I always chuckle because I found out what F.F. Bruce stands for. He was a Bible scholar, got some good commentaries. He's got some commentaries that for a man of his scholastic ability and everything that he did, you read them and it's like, I'm sorry, I'm a child of the 80s. No, duh. I mean, some of his commentaries lack a little bit of it. I know you've got more. Give it to me. But FF stands for Frederick Feevey Bruce, of all things. One of his books that is not one of those commentaries I'm a little disappointed in because I want more. One of his books is called Paul, Apostle of the Heart Set Free. And it's a great book. And this idea of the love that Paul knew of Christ and Paul demanded of himself and the church just set his heart free for the glory of God. It's not an easy read, but it's a great one. Paul, in Philippians, where is Paul while he is writing this letter to those at Philippi? He's awaiting the outcome of the trial. He is in chains. We might use the word in prison, though it didn't look like... What is that up there? Leavenworth, all right? It didn't quite look like that. But he's awaiting the outcome of his trial. He was under persecution at that moment. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 7, listen to these words that Paul writes as he is awaiting the outcome of a trial that may put him to death for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says here in Philippians 1, verse 7, it is only right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. Listen to these words. God is my witness. How I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Something about Paul as he is suffering, not backing down at all from this love that he had for his brothers and sisters in Christ. So much so that he says, God is my witness how much I love you. And dear friends, this is not in my notes. I didn't plan to do this because it scares me to death. But let's really ask ourselves for a moment. With God as a true witness upon each one of us, can you look each other in the eye and say, you can't even imagine how much I love you. God knows it. Don't ask that question like we're all like, oh man, God's going to shine this light in my heart. God is my witness. I got no love for these people. I'm not saying that. But do we foster it? Do we understand the place of the love, this earnest love within God's kingdom? Do we understand this love is a part of seeking first His righteousness and His kingdom? We need to. And if we need to be reminded of that, even with some strong words and some strong thoughts, like, can we say, as God is my witness, how much I love you with the affections of Christ? It may be convicting, may it be an encouragement, though, to say, I must change. And above all, I need to keep loving one another. So there's one way in which this above all to me in Peter's epistle is saying, in the midst of all of this persecution, don't let love be set aside. Again, we can all realize when times get tough, a lot of stuff gets set aside. As the imperatives in 1 Peter address how we are to react to suffering, how we are to react to the persecution of this world, how we are to react to the rejection of this world. And we've seen plenty of things that we need to make sure we don't return evil for evil. Here's a huge reminder for us. Do not set aside love, but in fact, in the midst of our persecutions, seek to love one another. There's another sense in which this fits something even closer in the verse context. Go back to verse 3 when we see all of those sins that we are to put off, all of the temptations to live in that way. Here's another way above all factors into this verse, I believe contextually, exegetically, and every other word I could do to try and prove it to you. It's not enough just to say I'm not doing those things. If I have not love, just putting those things off, to borrow from 1 Corinthians, kind of like an annoying gong, clanking cymbals. If I have not love, above all. And I want to encourage you in this, because those temptations of verse 3 or temptations to any other thing, any other sinful thing, I want you to know this. There is something far more satisfying than the perverse pleasures of sin seem to tell you that only they can satisfy. Something far more satisfying. I've seen it change lives. I tell you it's true, not just because I want to trick you into something. This is it. If not this, what? You can find no greater pleasure in this world than the pleasure that comes through understanding the love of God through gospel faith. Please hear that. It can be life-changing. You can see that it makes everything else pale in comparison. There is nothing greater to pursue than the resonating power of the gospel love that Christ has shown to us, showing it to one another. In this love, through gospel faith, we will find strength to avoid being conformed to this world, but to be transformed into the image of Christ. Let me move on in our text before I kind of get a little bit lost here. Above all, it starts off with, above all. And then the ESV translates it, keep loving one another earnestly. The word keep, translated by the ESV, is actually the word hold. But it's not... Nothing here. You know, holding something, like holding your hands out and let something just kind of sit there. It's not like if you went to a butterfly garden and you held out your hands and a little butterfly latches on and you're just gentle with it. That's not the hold this is talking about. This is tensile strength. This is tension, grabbing it and not letting it slip out. This is holding in the sense of like you're holding for dear life. This is holding to grasp something. Do not let this love slip away. Grasp it, hold it, hang on to it. Do not let it be taken away from you. Dear friends, as I mentioned already, we've been warned of falling into the sins of chapter 4, verse 3. Been warned strongly about that. But those are not the only sins we must repent of. Now, we've been doing a little exercise on Wednesday nights and also on our Facebook alternative. We've been doing a little exercise where we've been looking at something and then trying to think of, okay, so what does the opposite of that look like? And not just like near, far type opposite things, but from the standpoint of understanding the complexity and the breadth of what the scriptures call for. And I've had some good conversations with some folks. Not that I've had some bad conversations with some folks, but I've had some conversations with folks that I really, really enjoyed about this. And sometimes I've recognized we've been trained by some of the things that we've been taught in our past to approach things in this way. You've heard the sins of commission, right? And if you haven't, I'll make it very easily. There are things that if we do, they're clear sins. If you do those things, it's sinful. And so those are committing, commission, committing sins. And so we're always like, okay, I better not do that, or else I've committed a sin. Now, in a lot of ways, we just think that way. Because, you know, quite often, those are the things we often get busted for, if you think about it. When I'm seen to do something I shouldn't do. If I'm speeding and a police officer pulls me over, I did something I wasn't supposed to do. You caught me. And then we got really smart in the church and we said, we're also going to talk about sins of omission. Of omitting something. Instead of committing it, we're not doing something. And it's great because we kind of pointed that because you don't get busted for it. You don't just sit at home and have a police officer show up. We're about ready to bust you for breaking traffic laws. I wasn't even doing anything, officer. I wasn't even on the road. So we figured out a little bit and we've gotten smarter in our Christianity and said, you know what? Not only do we need to avoid sin by not doing things, we need to not commit sins. But there's also things that if we don't do them, we're omitting them, and that's also sinful. And we think we've arrived now. All right, there's sins of commission and sins of omission. Got it all figured out. It's part of the reason I'm doing this little exercise. It's not just, oh, there are some things I need to do, and there are some things I need to not do. We're good. Love factors in and changes everything. It is not just a list of things to do and not do. There's the Romans 14 aspect of this, which is how does love impact? How does love inform my decision? How does love inform the way that I go about things? And it's not just about, okay, all right. If I love, I'm going to sign up for the meal train. And then realize, okay, I've signed up for the meal train, so I must love completely. Really? See, I didn't commit the sin. I also didn't omit the sin. Holiness, godly, Christ-like love changes everything. We struggle with this. Just as I'm struggling to communicate this, let me try and do it this way. We see the sins of chapter 4, verse 3, but those are not the only sins we must repent of. Those are the ones that are quite disgraceful if discovered. But we must also understand the force of passages such as this one that do not allow us to just put off those sins and then sit in a sort of piety that is unconcerned with holding on to loving one another in earnestness. I'm going to read to you from John chapter 8, and you'll remember this as soon as I read this. This is a passage, John chapter 8, verse 3. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." There's someone in chapter 4, verse 3, we see in 1 Peter. Those sins. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So, what do you say? This they said to test Jesus, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Now, the next few words still baffle me. If you ask me about it, I won't even try to explain it to you. But there's something really powerful in them. Think of the situation. Scribes and Pharisees drag a woman, put her in the midst, say she's been caught in the act of adultery. Their hearts are clear. They want to test Jesus. They want to try and get him in trouble by saying, "All right, so are you going to say we should disobey the law of Moses? Or are you going to say that we should stone this woman? We want to hear your words." Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. I don't exactly know how to explain that, but I'll say there may be times in our lives we need to bend over and just write something in the ground. Because what we say, I'm taking it too deep here, but we often speak too quickly. I'll put it that way. We often don't let the levity of the moment just sink in like our Savior is doing. Verse 7, as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who was without sin among you be the first to throw the stone." And we can learn a lot from that. Let me say this to you. We can often view the sorts of sins that her accusers brought out against her as if those sins alone are foul, as if those sins alone are what would condemn us before God. These are the sorts of sins that seem disgusting and scandalous. But all the while, we may be failing to love one another as Christ does, but not view that as foul, disgusting sin. In other words, we may bring chapter 4, verse 3 sins like, "Okay, Lord, I need to repent of this." But we don't realize our lack of love, which again, I'm not just saying is just, okay, we're omitting love. Okay, no, we've loved a little bit. We're back on track. We've done it. Dear friends, do you love as Christ loves? And the answer to that is no right now. I mean, this is not a trick question. I'm not looking for some of you to say, yeah. He's perfect and he's our Savior. We still struggle with sin. We're still self-centered. I get that. Don't be comfortable with it. Don't be comfortable with it. Seek more. Above all. Really? Yes, above all. Honestly, keep loving one another as we ought to do. Peter does not treat the sins of chapter 4, verse 3 as if they are okay. He doesn't get to chapter 4, verse 8 and be like, all right, yeah, those things really aren't so bad. No, they're absolutely horrific. Put them off. But don't be comfortable with the lack of love. Chapter 1, verse 22 of Peter's epistle. He said this, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. What comes next? Leading to a sincere brotherly love. Peter is saying that our salvation, our being born again to a living hope that Peter described in chapter 1, verse 3, leads to a sincere brotherly love. And then he says in that verse, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again. This has everything to do with our salvation. This has everything to do with holiness. This has everything to do with Christ-likeness. If you have been born again, or should I say, since you have been born again, then do this. Love one another earnestly from the heart with a sincere love. Because you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable. Earnestly, it says. Let's talk about that word for a moment. Earnestly. There's an interesting passage in the book of Acts that ties in Peter, persecution, and prayer. That's a Baptist sermon right there. It ties in Peter, persecution, and prayer together with this word earnestly. And it is as the brethren showed their love for Peter. In Acts chapter 12, it says, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. Did that talk about persecution? Is Peter talking about persecution in his epistle? Yes. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. Listen to this. And when he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter. Peter also. Peter knows something about persecution, doesn't he? Listen to the rest of this narrative from the book of Acts. He proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of the unleavened bread. Verse 4. And when he had seized Peter, he put him in prison, delivering him over to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. Why was he intending to do that? They loved it when I killed the other one. They're going to love it right after Passover when I kill this one. So Peter was kept in prison. But what? The reason I didn't have you turn there, I want you kind of on the edge of your seat here. But what? But earnest prayer for him was being made to God by the church. Peter knows exactly what he's talking about. Above all, hold on to loving one another earnestly. Above all of this persecution, Peter knew what that was like. To be the next one about to be murdered. And God's word in the book of Acts records, but earnest prayers were ascending to God from believers. Why is that there? Is that instructive to us? It better be, dear friend. Earnestly. Let me give you a non-dictionary definition of earnestly. Out of absolute need and dependence. I have no idea what Webster says about it. Sorry. I made that up. But I think it's absolutely biblically true. Out of absolute need and dependence. The earnest prayer for Peter in Acts. This prayer for Peter, who was under guard by four squads of soldiers, was of absolute need and dependence. We not only need to pray with that earnestness, we need to love in the same way. And sometimes those two things, all the time, those two things are connected. Praying for one another and loving one another. Knowing we have absolute need of it and depend upon love. Let me ask you a question that'll go into the last part of my sermon this morning. Does the ministry of the body of Christ really need and depend on this love? Good. I'm seeing some, yeah, this one was not a trick question. You're saying yes. Thank you for saying yes. We don't believe it enough, though. Sorry. I'm glad you were shaking your head yes. I want you to say yes, but I hope you're also with me to say yes to that, too. This is deeper than we realize. This really, really is. Does the ministry of the body of Christ really need and depend upon this love? Does that seem like an overstatement? Man, this is just going to fall apart without that. I mean, we've got great doctrinal statements. We've got a great ecclesiastical structure here. Informed by God's word, put into practice, years in the making. Oh, that's great. We've got the Holy Scriptures before us. We've got the Holy Scriptures before us. We've got Bible studies. We've got online resources. We've got books galore. We've got Spurgeon, man. We've got hymns. Great hymns. We really still need anything else? I'm going to tell you, we have absolute need and dependence upon this love. Or else the church fails and falls apart. If that seems like an overstatement, I'm going to bolster my case with the rest of verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. That's why we need it. That's why we absolutely need it. And depend upon it. Because this love covers a multitude of sins. Now, I asked you earlier if we need it. I saw a lot of heads nodding yes. I'm sorry to keep doubting you. If this seems like I'm being a little critical, I do it of myself too. I'm going to make one more really strong statement. I think you and I are more dubious of this statement than we realize. I don't know that we really believe love covers a multitude of sins. I'll let that sit there for a minute. I think we're dubious of it. I think you're more dubious of it than you realize. And I'll tell you right now, somewhere in your brain, there's a thought going on in there. Wait a minute. The blood of Jesus covers our sins. Full and finished. And I hope that thought's up there somewhere. But our tendency is to say, so, I don't know what to do with 1 Peter 4:8. So, it's a great sermon. Thank you. I'm going to go on. somewhere in your mind, you are being told to shut your mouth at this point and not say this out loud. But you found that even more effective than love to deal with the sins of yourself and others, you have found you are quite content with isolation and apathy as a better solution. Shh. Don't say that out loud. Isolation and apathy really helped get me through that tough time. There's another place in your mind that you will run and hide from conviction of not loving others. It would be far easier to choose to blame others, make excuses for why you cannot earnestly love them, and to deny that this is a serious sin issue in your heart. But please hear me out on this. There is nothing bad at all about this precious statement at the end of verse 8. Love covers a multitude of sins. We need to hear that. Now, don't by any means think that I'm saying, yeah, the blood of Jesus didn't quite cover us fully, and so if we love, we can make it. That's not what I'm saying at all. Don't anybody confuse that. Peter has already made it absolutely clear. We've been born again by his grace to a living hope. We are being protected by the power of God for salvation ready to be revealed. So, four quick things. And again, this sermon can't cover it all. Four quick things about then what does it mean that love covers a multitude of sins? First of all, look to the gospel. You want to talk about the sacrifice of Jesus? Did it have anything to do with his love? Anything at all? Look to our Heavenly Father. Look to what Tim's preaching on and teaching on in Isaiah and contrast the Old Covenant with the New Covenant. Why did God establish a New Covenant? Did it have anything at all to do with love? Absolutely. Look to the gospel. Is there any greater love than a man lay down his life for another? What about the holy, spotless Lamb of God laying down his life to save you from your sins? This sort of love reflects the gospel. And so it's needed. I mean, wouldn't you love it if I just said, hey, here's a mirror, and if you put it at a 48 degree angle at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, glory of God is going to reflect and others are going to see it. Wow. When you love one another earnestly from the heart, you are reflecting divine glory, truly. It is only because of the love of God that the sins of believers have been forgiven. And our love is a reflection of his divine love. But it goes on. John 13:34, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." There's an aspect of our love that is evangelistic. So you could say, by God's own word, the world will know that we are followers of Christ by our love. This may be one of the ways that God draws others to himself, and it will be a way that our message will not be silenced because of our love for one another. And then practically, apart from love, we will not show true forgiveness to others. So even though they may be a believer, they may be part of the body of Christ with us, their sins may be atoned for by Christ. And God on the day of judgment will say, the Son of my blood has atoned for their sins. Enter into the joy of their master. What does it mean if we won't forgive them from our heart for the sins that God has forgiven them of? Think about that. Think about that, especially in the body of Christ. How, just in my mind, how wonderful, how marvelous, how arrogant are we if we won't forgive someone for a sin that God Himself has forgiven? How arrogant, truly. How miserable, truly. How conceited are we? We say, all right, I'll forgive them. Not with that attitude you want. Not without love, you will not. In this way, love covers a multitude of sins. Not that they're now forgiven by God by love, our love, but that we now treat one another as God is treating the body of Christ. And those sins don't divide us. Apart from love, we will not show true forgiveness to others. And I'll just close with this statement and read one passage from Ephesians. Apart from this gospel-based love, the church will be a divided, isolated mess. And if it's on your heart right now that you understand your lack of love has caused isolation and division and a mess, go back to chapter 4, verse 8. Do not let another passing sun go down on your anger and your unforgiveness. If you have willfully treated others with the judgment that only God alone can give, and if He has forgiven them but you will not, dear friend, you need to repent and love them. Stop making excuses. Stop casting blame. But in Christ, love them. And if this hits you brutally hard, and you wonder if you can be forgiven for not showing love the way Christ has shown to us, again, you are, because you're covered by the blood of Christ, by the sovereign grace and love of God. So may this be a moment in your life that perhaps you recognize what God has done to me, I will now do to others. And I will honor Him. And I will praise Him. And I will thank Him. And I will understand what the words of Ephesians in chapter 3 mean when it talks about God's power in this prayer for the church. When Paul prays that I bow my knees before the Father and pray that according to the riches of God's glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in what? Love. You recognize love is the foundation for life in the body of Christ. And apart from love, this foundation crumbles. It falls apart. The earth sinks and shifts beneath us, and it becomes a cracked mess of a structure above it. But dear friends, there is hope. Because verse 20 of that same chapter says something that we often are like, ha ha, you use that verse out of context. Gotcha. And we haven't understood its real context. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Rightfully, in its context, that is including rooting us and grounding us in love. And if you don't think God can do that, I tell you, he is able. And he is able to do it more abundantly beyond all that you think or you ask. But let's test him out on it, okay? Let's ask him. And I'll tell you right now, you're not going to ask him enough. May this pervade our prayers. May this be daily. May this be momentary. May this be always that we say, Lord, help us hold on to the love of my brethren. Let's pray. Father, in this moment we are being called to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Father, it encompasses so much humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another through this love that you give. Help us, Lord, to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Father, there's so much more to this. Help us to encourage each other. All the more as we see the day approaching. For the end of all things is near. Bless us now by your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.